have been looking for many months at the person of God. Last week we moved off from specifically looking at God to looking at some of the things that God did, the way in which God ruled the world. And we looked last week at the providence of God. So we have seen that God is one, there is only one, that he is a spirit. Therefore, all idolatry is wrong because it's always inaccurate. It's an imagination of what God is like and wrong. We've seen that God is powerful because he made the universe, he sustains the universe, he's all-knowing. There's nothing that God does not know, that can be known. And he knows far more than we even think can be known. He's all-seeing. He knows all about us. He knows even in our quietest, deepest thoughts, when we are most away from anybody else, he knows what's going on in our minds. We cannot escape from him. He is a righteous God. He is the standard of righteousness. It is he who determines what is right and wrong on the basis of his own character. And there is no list of rights and wrongs to which God himself must submit, because otherwise whoever it was that drew up that list is God. And when anybody says to you, but there is something external to God that determines what is right and wrong, you tell them the truth. You tell them that they are setting themselves up as God, and they are telling God what he should and shouldn't do. And for the creature to say that to the creator is the height of arrogance. But because we are sinners, because we do not do what God has said, and we do not live in the righteous manner he has decreed, he is an angry God. He will punish sin. He will either punish it in Christ, or he will punish it in the sinner. God is a faithful God. He does what he says. We tend to think that when we say that God is faithful, oh, isn't that nice? That means we don't need to worry. But there are unbelievers who have those thoughts in their minds as well. And they should be reminded that when the Bible says that God is faithful, it means that when God says that he will punish sinners and cast them into hell forever, God is faithful. That is what he will do. It might be a comfort to believers, but it is not a comfort to unbelievers. What is a comfort to unbelievers is that God is patient. But God is not endlessly patient. God has waited for nearly 2,000 years since the Lord Jesus Christ ascended back into heaven. And over that time, God has called out to men and women throughout the world to repent and trust in Christ in order that they might be delivered from the wrath to come. The fact we are meeting here this morning is further evidence that God is patient because he has not yet brought the world to an end. But today might be the day that he does. God is patient, but he is not endlessly patient. We have looked and seen that though God is one, God is three. This is not schizophrenia. This is not some idea cooked up by medieval theologians in order to get greater control over people. This is what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the one God exists as three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have looked at each of the persons of the Godhead. There are not three gods, there is one God. But the Bible tells us that there are three who are God. And if you're sitting there thinking, I don't understand this, don't worry. I don't think anybody does. But that's what the Bible teaches. We believe it not because we have been duped into believing it. We believe it because it's what the scriptures teach. Do not allow people to say, oh, you only believe that because, and then give some silly reason. I hope if you believe it because the Bible says it. The Bible is God's word, and the Bible, God tells us what is true. And last week we looked at God's providence, how God rules the world. Now, everything that happens is the providence of God. We tend to think it's only the nice things, but it's everything. God is in control. You'll say, but how can God... The Bible says God is in control. Well, what about September 11th? God is in control. But how? I can't see that. So you can't see it. Can you see electricity? No. There's lots of things you can't see. Does that mean they're not true? Of course not. The Bible says God rules the world and everything. Therefore, he does. Whether we understand how that works out in practice or not, God rules the world through providence. Well, this morning I want us to look at an aspect of our relationship with God. Because if we understand who God is, the natural question should be, well, how do we relate to this God? It's very common to hear people say, well, of course, we are all God's children. You hear it in popular songs. They all say that we are God's children. Yellow, black or white, we are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. I forget who sang that, but it doesn't matter. There are lots of songs like that, saying we're all God's children. There is a problem with such songs. The problem is this. It's not true. The Bible does not say we are all God's children. The Bible says we are all God's creatures. It says we are created in the image and likeness of God. It doesn't say we're all God's children. What it does say is that we become God's children through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we become God's children. If you turn to the Gospel of John, the first chapter, in verse 12, John says, we'll read verse 11 because it helps us with the sense. Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them. Now, who is the them? The them is those who received him. Not everybody, it's those who received him. But to those who received him, he gave the right. Some people would insist on translating that as the power. But the Greek word is the right or the privilege to become children of God to those who believe in his name. So who are those who are the children of God? It is those who have received Christ. It is those who have believed in his name. It is those who are, in the biblical sense of the word, Christians. And these were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They are the children of God because God has done something to them. He has done something in them. They have been born again. And because they have been born again, they have been born into a new family, and they have been born with a new father. When you were born physically into the world, you were born because you had a father. And when we are born spiritually in the world, it is because we have a new father, and that is God. And it's not a matter of our physical birth or descent, it is because of God. So God's children are those who repent and believe in Christ, and those only. Not anybody else. It doesn't matter what they might say, if they do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are not the children of God. And if they insist that they are, then it can only mean that they have a totally wrong view of God. And when you talk to them about God, it becomes clear they do not have a clue what God has said about himself. The children of God are those who are born of God, and those who are born of God are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if we are those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are those who have repented of our sins and put our trust in Christ, we are those who have been made the children of God, how does God treat us? Just think back for a moment. Think back 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years. Think back to when you were a child. How did your parents treat you? Ask yourself this question. When it came to moving house, perhaps you never have, but when it came to moving house, you were 5 years old. Did your father come to you and sit you down and say, "Now we're thinking of moving. I'd really like your input as to what sort of house we should buy, where the house should be, should I change jobs?" When your parents went to buy a new car, of course the further back you go the less likely this is, did they consult you about it? Did they ask you for your opinion? If they did, you'd probably come out with something extremely silly. "I want the big bright red one. I want the big bright red one that's like the one that's in my toy box." Usually the big bright red one that's in your toy box is probably an Aston Martin or a Ferrari. Not particularly suitable as a family car, and not particularly affordable. When you're that age, your parents don't treat you like that. Your parents say, "Do this, do that." They're teaching you, they're helping you to learn discipline and instruction. It's very sad today, but there are a very significant proportion of parents that they themselves never had any discipline when they were young, and they do not know how to discipline their children. I've just finished reading a book entitled Beloved Bethesda, which is about the history of George Whitfield's orphan house in Georgia. And in more recent years, that's the last 150 years, they have specialised in taking not just orphans, but children with behavioural problems. And those that are now grown all say that the thing that they learnt at Bethesda, more than anything else, was discipline. When I spoke at an assembly at the local primary school a few years ago, I've said this more than once, I asked the question, who is the strong one? The one who is able to punch someone's teeth right down their throats? Or the one whom, when he is being called all manner of names, is able to resist punching the person's teeth right down their throats? It's the person who can control themselves who is the strong one. The person who can resist even in the face of great taunting. That's the one who is strong. It's being able to discipline oneself. But we have had almost 50 years of constantly saying from the media, from the government, and from just about everybody else you can think of, we don't want discipline, we want to do whatever we want to do. And so people know nothing about restraint. But what we should be teaching children is discipline. And this is what you do with little children, so that when they grow up, having learned discipline, they don't continue to need it. The fact that we need more policemen than we ever had in the past is a sign that discipline is so poor. Because people, adults, need to be constantly told, "You shouldn't do that. Well, I want to do it, but you can't. And they have to be punished. And so prisons are getting fuller and fuller, because people have to be punished because they've not learned to discipline themselves. This is what should be learned when children are under the age of 10. And then once they start to mature, as they get into their teenage years, parents, at least those parents who are wise, begin to remove the restraint. Instead of when the child gets up in the morning, well, instead of going into the bedroom and waking them up and saying, time to get up, go and brush your teeth. Have you washed behind your ears? As time goes by, hopefully the child has learned to get up at a certain time, to brush their teeth, to wash behind their ears. You don't need to keep telling them that. So by the time they come to leave home, you hope that now you don't need to tell them. You've got to get up at a certain time. Have you brushed your teeth? Have you washed behind your ears? And all these other things. Once a child grows and matures into an adult, you shouldn't need to tell them these things. There are some parents, there are some grandparents and aunts and uncles, who still treat certain children as if they were 5 years old. That's sad. It's very irritating for the person who are the objects of this treatment. It seems that certain relatives cannot understand that people grow up and have a mind of their own. What does God do with us? If you look at the end of Galatians chapter 4, we read in verse 22, the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. For before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, I have to break off here for a moment, because you will hear people preaching today and writing books and saying, see, what the Bible says is the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. And so, therefore, we must preach the law to tutor people to bring them to Christ. Read the verse again. What does it say, and what does it not say? It says the law was our tutor. Paul is already saying this is how things used to be. It's not like that now. Now, part of the problem is that when modern people speak about the law, so often they just mean the Ten Commandments. When Paul's talking here, he's talking about the law. He's talking about polyester and cotton shirts. He's talking about not sowing your field with two kinds of seed. He's talking about all the minutiae that you find in the first five books of the Bible. And so if you find some kind of mould in your house, and if the mould doesn't go away, you have to demolish your house. But if you have leprosy and you're cured of leprosy, you have to go and see the priest. And once the priest has confirmed that your leprosy has gone, you have to offer certain sacrifices. All these things are the law. And Paul says, these things were given by God to tutor the Jewish nation. They weren't given to the Gentiles. They were given to the Jews. The Jews were to be the example to the rest of the world. Sadly, they failed miserably, but that is what God had intended. The Jews should be an example of godliness, so that the world would see, the world would hear about God's truth. But they failed miserably. The law was our tutor. to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Once faith has come, we no longer need the law. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. The law's gone, the barrier's gone. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Here again we need to remember that the chapter and verse divisions we find in the scriptures, convenient as they are not inspired by God. As Paul was dictating this, he did not say, right, that's the end of chapter 3, now we'll start chapter 4, here's verse 1. It would be useful if someone could produce a Bible that had no chapter and verse divisions. Then we could just read the scriptures as they were originally given, except of course we'd have to have it in English. Apart from certain people who know Greek and Hebrew, of course. So, chapter 4, verse 1 follows immediately. It's all part of the same thought. Paul hasn't ended his thought that he's communicating here. He carries on. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is the master of all. He's using a picture here as the child of a very wealthy man. And that child is the heir of the whole estate of that wealthy man. And when that wealthy man dies, all will be his. But until his father dies, while he is still a child, he is under a tutor. And the tutor, the guardian, the stewards, they teach him, they instruct him, they put fences around him, not literally, figuratively, around his behaviour. So that the child, even though all of the estate is going to be his, the child can't go round with a pair of scissors and start snipping off all the roses. He's not allowed to do that. And he's told off by all the stewards, all the guardians, all the tutors that there are. He is restricted in what he can do because he's a child. Galatians 4:3, even so, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. See, the Jews were under the law. The law constrained them. For the rest of us, we were constrained in bondage under the elements of the world. We're restricted in what we can do. Whenever you meet someone who says, you say, you can't do that, you say, oh yes I can, it's a free country, I can do what I like. Point out to them they can't fly. They can't dematerialise and appear in Australia a few seconds later. They can't do that. Point out to them also that they are not free to murder. They are not free to rape. They are not free to steal. There's a whole host of other things they're not free to do. You may have heard that Radio 4 thought it would be a good wheeze to get a backbench MP to put forward a private member's bill, the subject of which was to be chosen by the listeners. And they came up with a list of, I think it was 5, and they voted, and embarrassingly they chose that homeowners should have the right to defend their property and even kill burglars. That's not going to be put forward. But this morning on Radio 5, which tends to be a bit more light-hearted, not quite so serious as Radio 4, they said, well, here's a list of things laws that currently exist. And we'd like you to vote on this list, and which ones would you like repealed? Things like the European Community Act of 1972, that makes sure that we obey all the European laws. That one, I think, is going to get a lot of votes. Whichever way you think about it, it's going to get a lot of votes. But one of them dates from hundreds of years ago, and they said, now I'm not having the time to check it out, I can't be absolutely certain, but as far as they were saying, if you have a bow and arrow and you spot a Welshman in England on a market day, you can kill him. Seems that's the law. It might only be restricted to Hereford, so I would be rather careful when you take your bow and arrow on market day and spot a Welshman. Read the law first before you go off and kill him. Tempting as it may be, there are all these things that constrain us or give us authority to do things. But we're constrained by them. We don't live in a free country in the sense we can do what we like. We have to live in a free country under law. And this has always been the case. And at its ultimate, we live under God's eternal law. It's always wrong to murder. It's always wrong to commit adultery. It's always wrong to steal. It's always wrong to be an idolater. We cannot escape these things. But all these things constrain us in order to teach us discipline and to teach us that we are sinners. We may not agree with the law, but when we break it, we know that as far as the law is concerned, we are an offender. We're a sinner. How much more when it comes to breaking God's law? Even so, Paul says, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that they might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. If a son, then an heir of God through Christ. What's God saying to us here? He's saying that if we have repented and trusted in Christ, we don't need a guardian, we don't need a tutor, we don't need a nanny. God treats us as adults. And so we do not have constraining us all the things that the Jews had constraining. So you can look through Leviticus and you'll find a huge list of food that you can and can't eat. And you'd go into the butchers. And it's still difficult for Jews, because the Jews, falsely thinking that modern Judaism has anything to do with what the Bible teaches, it doesn't. But they think it does. And they think that they must keep the food laws. And so when they go to the butchers, and I have a friend, every time he comes along to a meeting, there has to be a special plate of sandwiches just for him. Because he can't eat what is normally laid out, because it's not kosher. And they have to look through this list and they say, now, it chews the cud and it parts the hoof, so therefore can I eat it? And there are some animals where you're not sure if it does those things. Because if it does, now let me think, if it's a ruminant and it parts the hoof, you can eat it, but if it only does one and not the other, you can't. So you have to look at these animals, and if you're not sure, then you don't eat it. And it can be, make life very difficult. And if you go to a butcher's and you see a nice display of pork, you can't touch it at all. It must be very difficult for those members of the Watchtower Society, because they are always going on about blood transfusions, but they're against blood transfusions because it says don't consume blood. So therefore they should not eat black pudding. But also they should not eat most of the meat that is on sale in supermarkets, because it's got blood on it. Blood consumes blood. Of course, they don't pay any attention to that. They just want something to make them distinctive. They don't care about what the scriptures say. They want to be distinctive. This makes them very distinctive. And people say, what stupid people they are. And I say, ah, yes, well, we're being persecuted. It's not persecution, it's because they are being stupid. But all these things, this is what you can eat, this is what you can't eat, it's all gone. We can now look at the meat and say, now, do I want to eat that or not? Well, let's see what it says in Leviticus 23. We don't need to do that. We can eat it. God treats us like adults. And so when it comes to living our lives, we wake up in the morning, we don't open the Bible and say, no, should I get up this morning or stay in bed? Don't need to do that, because the Bible doesn't say you should get up out of bed at a certain time. If you don't feel well, stay in bed. If it's a Saturday morning and you don't have to go to work, and you're absolutely exhausted after the week, you can stay in bed. The principle the Bible gives you is, you should work. And so if it's a Monday morning and you should be at work at a certain time, then well, you better get out of bed. God doesn't give us a detailed breakdown of how we should live our lives day by day by day. He gives us general broad principles, which is what you train young people, children, to do, so that when they're adults they can live their lives without reference constantly back to their mothers and fathers saying, what should I do? The Bible gives us broad brush approach in order that we can live as adults in God's world. Indeed, as we've seen before in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the end of the chapter, verse 13, sorry, verse 16, Paul writes, quoting the Old Testament, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? And then Paul adds, but we have the mind of Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Has God forgiven you all your sins? If the answer is yes, you have the mind of Christ. God treats you as an adult. So, are you a child of God? Do you know your sins have been forgiven? Do you know God's Spirit within you crying out, Abba, Father? If the answer to these things is no, then the first thing you must do is repent. Turn to Christ. Trust in him. Receive the grace and mercy offered to you by God in Christ. But if you can say yes to these things, if you know God as your Father, then what a joy it is. What a joy to know that God is my Father. My sins have been forgiven. How much I long to be like Christ. And we seek to go through life honouring God in everything that we do, whether it's walking down the road, whether it's sitting typing at a computer, whether it's whatever we might do at work. We seek to do it to the glory of God in a godly manner. And we don't, as we're typing away on our word processors, we don't keep turning to the Bible and saying, now, how do I turn these letters into bold? The Bible doesn't tell us how to use a word processor. It tells us how to live. And it's not a detailed rule book full of do's and don'ts. It gives broad brush principles to follow, so that when certain things happen, you don't say, "Ah, here is the answer," because very often there isn't the answer. There are shades of grey in life. And you find, as you read Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians chapters 8 to 10, there are grey areas. Should I do this or shouldn't I? Well, the Bible doesn't say yes and it doesn't say no. Will your conscience allow it? Does? Fine. If it doesn't, don't. Don't condemn someone who finds they can do it within your conscience. Because God treats us as adults. This is the relationship that believers have with God. So we don't sit back and wait for God to somehow reveal to us what we should do with our lives. We should, in the light of what the scriptures teach, get on with our lives and to seek to bring glory to God. Don't waste our lives. Let us think to ourselves, how can I use my life for my spiritual benefit and for the spiritual benefit of others? Well, let's rejoice in how God deals with us. No longer the detailed rules and regulations of the old covenant that treat people as children. And that's what God says. Treats the Jews in the Old Testament as children. Let's rejoice that we are under a new covenant that gives us great freedom. Not a freedom to sin, a great freedom to live in a godly manner. And let's seek others around us to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because ultimately all of us will stand before the throne of Christ in judgment and have to give an account. Will those around us be received by God, or will they be set aside and cast into hell? The ultimate end of our lives, we should be able to look back and say, well, I failed miserably in many things, but my goal was to glorify God and to bring about the salvation of sinners. So as we come to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's give him thanks for his deliverance from sin and death and hell, and for being managed by the Lord.